Good morning, church. Welcome. Blessed to be here with all of you on this Lord's Day, Sunday, the gathering of the believers. As we've gathered together, just want to let you know that I'm Daniel, one of the pastors on staff here. You don't have to clap. More importantly, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and today I get to teach God's word to all of you. So let's open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What a blessing it has been, I'm sure, for many of the married couples of our church to go off to the retreat. We can be in prayer for them that they would come back to us safely, that the Lord would produce much fruit in their lives, especially in their marriage. I believe God's going to do that. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. So we're going to take the whole chapter this morning. If you're taking note, the title of my message is Preparations for the Coming Storm. Preparations for the Coming Storm. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're also, as we read, initially going to go into chapter 4, but we will only focus on chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, someone say, the Bible says. Well done. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Verse 10. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then we'll take chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, we have come into this place today. Lord, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. It is the day that we, your people, have set aside to come together to worship you. Lord, we have come together to worship you, and we ask you, we humble ourselves this morning on our knees, asking, Lord, that you would show us your face, that, Lord, you would reveal your voice to us. Lord, we have a conviction as believers that every time we open up your word, that, Lord, your voice can be heard. This morning it's being preached, it's being taught, it's being proclaimed. And Lord, I ask and pray that all of us would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. And that, Lord, in hearing it, we would be doers of what it is you say. That we would follow through with obedience. That we would grow in holiness. That we would present ourselves mature in Christ. So, Lord, again, show us your face. We ask for your presence to be made real and known to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a headline that I read this week from the New York Times, and I think many of you have probably followed along with what's happening in Buffalo. The headline read like this: Buffalo braces for lake effect snow. What's interesting about this is both government officials and media outlets gave a headline that I read warnings of this coming storm. This was a storm of epic proportion. In fact, everyone from school teachers to parents to government officials to even NFL executives had to change their plans in preparation of this snowstorm. Now, when I first read this, you might think the same thing that I was thinking. You might think, come on, this is Buffalo. Doesn't Buffalo deal with snow every single year? Is this really news to us? It made the New York Times. They may have dealt with snowstorms in the past, but what's interesting is they haven't quite dealt with one like this. In some places, there was a recorded 60 inches of snow that fell in a 24-hour period. They had never dealt with that before. In other parts of New York, in rural New York, they've seen upwards of 6 to 7 feet of snow. These are epic proportions, even in consideration for big storms of the past, like the storms of 1977 or 1978 that are recorded, or 2001 or even 2014 recently. So yes, Buffalo has dealt with snow before, but the sense of urgency behind the warnings of the government and the media seem to have proven true. You see, here in our text, we come to a portion of Scripture where we see the Apostle Paul warning Timothy of a storm that was coming to the church. There is a storm coming, Timothy. Timothy, I've raised you up. I've been with you. I've established a church in Ephesus. You've been my disciple. You've been my closest companion. I now have left you as the head of that church at Ephesus. And now, Timothy, I write to you concerned in love, because there's an urgent warning on my heart to let you know that there's a storm coming to you and to your church. Now, this wasn't a snowstorm that Timothy needed to be ready for. Instead, it was a storm of apostasy that would deeply impact the church. That word apostasy simply means the abandonment of the faith. Timothy, there's going to be in your church those who were in your church, those who professed faith in Christ, those who were with you, those who you called brothers and they called you brother. And there's a storm coming because there's going to be lots of those types of people who fall from the faith, who depart from the faith, who abandon their faith in Christ. And it's going to be a storm, Timothy. It's going to be like something you haven't seen before. Now, I want you to notice this urgent warning Paul gives to Timothy. Look at verse 1. So you know I'm speaking God's word. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Timothy, perilous or stressful times are coming to you into the church. But isn't this kind of par for the course when it comes to the church? I mean, don't we know that stressful times will happen in the church? Don't we know that persecution may come? So just like Buffalo snowstorm really doesn't seem to be news, does this really seem to be news that it comes into Scripture? I mean, don't we know we're going to face problems in this world? Is it really news that the church is going to face perilous times? Yes, it absolutely is news. It is urgent news. It is news we need to be prepared for. News that we need to understand that there are things that we need to do in preparation for this storm. Because understand that these times of stress, these perilous times, this falling away, this apostasy is going to be like something we have not quite seen in the past. Something different, something worse. You see, God's word presents to us a great falling away from the faith that is coming here in the text. A great turning away from Christ. A great turning away from the gospel. A great falling away or turning, a rejection of his word. This announcement of the falling from the faith is not just for Timothy's time, because you might go, hey, let's bring this into context. Paul is speaking to Timothy at the church of Ephesus. Is this just for Timothy? Understand that that is the context of what is being written here, but also understand that in every single minister's time, every single Christian's generation, there will be an apostasy. There will be an abandonment of the faith. There will be those who stand against Christ. So every generation of Christians will face some sort of apostasy, some sort of rebellion against God and against his anointed son, Jesus. And so my question is this, if we know it's coming, if Scripture says it's coming, and maybe it's even here now, what would Christ have us do? The Bible says it'll come. Maybe it's even here now. What would Christ have us do? Now, in order to answer this question, we first need to see in detail what exactly this falling from the faith looks like. Scripture will show us two basic truths this morning, if you want to follow along. First, we will see the apostasy, the falling away. We will see that it is coming. So we'll look at that. And two, we're going to see the power that Christ has given to us, his people, to meet the apostasy. This is the wonderful thing of Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say, hey, you got bad news, figure it out. The Scripture says this apostasy is coming. It's going to happen, but Christ gives to us in his word this wonderful resource to meet the apostasy. So let's look at the apostasy first. We see that in verses 2 through 5. Look down with me at verse 2. The Bible says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Then verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then finally, from such people, turn away. All of these things coming to a church near you. Now we see here very clearly the character of these apostates. It's described in verses 2 through 4. We'll set aside verse 5 for just a moment. You see things like they will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. You see boastful. You see that they're without self-control and so on and so on. Now, I don't want to do a Bible study specifically on just these lists of things, but I will give some time just for a moment to just pause and reflect on whether or not we see this characteristic or these behaviors in our society to contextualize for a moment. So here's a few examples of maybe seeing this in our society. You see, we have a government who used to say, of the people, by the people, for the people. But we have seemingly departed from this with an attitude of being lovers of self and lovers of money. You see that attitude there in our society. We used to have prayer in school classrooms, Bible reading, hymn singing even in these classrooms, and we have departed from that because we are proudly despisers of good. I despise the good of the Bible. We used to hold to the conviction that we were one nation under God, but now we have chosen as a nation to become blasphemers, no longer one nation under God. We used to raise our children, train them up, but now we have taught our children to be disobedient to their parents, a trait that's there in the text. We used to give dignity to people, but now we are a people without self-control when it comes to sexual promiscuity, pornography, rioting and looting in the streets. We are without self-control. But understand something very important here as a church, as God's people. This sets the scene for what Christ gives to us in the face of this type of apostasy. It sets the scene for what Christ wants to do, because while we are in perilous times, while we are in stressful times, and while they have come to us, please know that our God is sovereign. He is a God of providence, and by his providence, he is working in his people to bring his gospel message for his intended purposes. We need to know that. We can get so caught up here in chapter 3 on this list of characteristics in our society that we miss the fact that God wants us to see he is sovereign, he is a God of providence, and he will fulfill his purposes in his people to further his gospel and his kingdom in the face of this. We need to rest on that. We can't move on without resting on that. But back to our question, what then would Christ have us do? The scene is set. The storm is coming, if not already here. The apostasy, the falling away is happening. What would Christ have you and me do? I want to show you there are two very specific actions that God's word calls us to in the face of this falling away. If you want to leave here this morning going, what does God want me to do in this falling away? There's two specific actions. The first one you will see in verse 5. Look down with me at verse 5. The Bible says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then here's the action of God's people. And from such people, turn away. Turn away. Now, this word, turn away, or these two words, turn away in the English, is one word in the Greek language, the original manuscript of the New Testament. This word, turn away, it means turn oneself away. It means shun. It means avoid. The Bible is telling you to shun these people. The Bible is telling you to turn away from them. The Bible is telling you to avoid them. We need to understand that there is no fellowship amongst the people of God and the people of this character described. What fellowship does light have in darkness or with darkness? There is no fellowship of the people of God with this people of this character described. God's word has said and tells us that as they have turned away and denied the faith, therefore we are to turn away from them. That's the very specific call. They've turned away. They've departed from the faith. They've denied Christ. They've denied the gospel. They've denied the word. From such people, turn away. This is not speaking of evangelizing the lost and preaching the gospel to a culture that needs it. It's speaking of those that want to come into the church and change the church from Christ exalting to lovers of self, lovers of money. From such people, turn away. Therefore, if God's word tells us to turn away, what do? We turn away from them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 tells us this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us or of us. Now, just to reflect for a moment, this doesn't seem to be very inclusive of Jesus, does it? That he would give this idea and this command, turn away from these people. But understand the very drastic situation from the mouth of Jesus himself. And notice what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Jesus said this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's Jesus specifically saying, those who deny me, those who reject me, those who fall away from me, those who depart from me, I will deny before my Father in heaven. From such people, turn away. Now, these apostates, what they do, what these false teachers, what these falling away does, is it denies Jesus openly before men with their character. How have they denied Jesus? Well, you see the list of how they've done so. They've become lovers of self. They become boastful. They're haughty. With their character, with their actions, they have denied Jesus. That's how they've denied him. And they've denied him openly for all men to see. That's why the Bible says in verse 5 here, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. That's what's happening. They have an understanding of the gospel and who Jesus is, but they refuse to walk in faith and obedience to the lordship of Jesus. I know the gospel, I know God's word, but I don't need to submit to it. I can be this way. So they're denying the faith. They're denying the gospel. It's a form of godliness, but they deny its power. So we must turn away from them. Look at verse 5 again. The Bible says they have a form of godliness but deny its power, and from such people turn away. Let's think through this for just a moment and look in our day of what's happening across churches. You see, churches are compromising all over the world to welcome apostasy and apostates into their churches. Those whom have denied Jesus, and therefore Jesus will deny them. They've been denied by Jesus, yet churches are welcoming them into their church, inviting them in, compromising to allow them to come in, all in the name of inclusivity. We need to be inclusive as churches. All are welcome, yet God has said, I will reject them. God has said, from such people you need to turn away. Look at the compromises of churches. Understand that homosexual preachers have become ordained in once faithful denominations. That's apostasy. Understand that abortion is being preached as a woman's God-given biblical right in one-time faithful churches. That is apostasy. Understanding that the preaching of God's love and acceptance rather than the biblical gospel of repentance and faith in Christ has come into the pulpits. You have men who come into the pulpits and they say, God loves you and he accepts you, come forward. There's no gospel there. Of course God loves you. But God does not accept you. God takes you. And he takes you from the sinful, depraved state you're in, and he transforms you. That's the gospel, that if you repent and put your faith and trust in Christ, he won't accept you. He will transform you and bring you into his presence and make you new. But we have preachers who come in with this apostasy and say, God loves you and accepts you, come forward. Apostasy. The Bible says they have a form of godliness. God loves you and accepts you. That's a form of godliness. It sounds good. That sounds right. It's a form of godliness, but they deny its power. He doesn't change you. He doesn't transform you. Absolutely, he does. I heard a quote recently that went like this. Once people stop believing in the God of the Bible, they don't believe in nothing. They begin to believe in anything. And that's what this apostasy is. These are just a few examples of the apostasy that has come and the coming storm that is going to continue, of the departure from the faith in Christ. And Christ says to us, his people, from such people turn away. This situation, it is dire. It is urgent. It's something that we have to consider. It's something that we should even humble ourselves, get on our knees and say, Lord, am I one of these? Lord, I don't want to be one who departs from the faith. Lord, I want to be one who magnifies Christ by believing the gospel, by allowing you to transform my life. Lord, am I one of the ones who is departing from the faith and denying Christ? We need to be able to do that and be willing to humble ourselves and do that and not just project judgment on those whom we wish. So this situation is dire. It is urgent. But please, before we move on, notice the hope that God's word gives to us. I want to show you some hope here. Verse 9. Look down at your Bible in verse 9. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. This is a reminder once again. We come before God in his word, and it's a reminder that God is sovereign, that God is holy, that he is working his purposes even in this apostasy. That's how sovereign and providential our God is. That the times are dire, the circumstances are crazy, but God sits on the throne and he's fulfilling his purposes even in the falling away. And I believe that one of the purposes is for us to heed his voice this morning and turn away from the deniers of the faith and trust him when he says they will progress no further. To turn away from those who deny the faith and turn to Christ and trust him when in verse 9 he says they will go no further. They will not progress. But that is hard for us because we look and what we are going to face and what we are facing is those churches who are denying the faith are growing. Yet the churches that are trying to stand and hold fast and believe the gospel and preach the truth, they seem to be shrinking. And so when we come to verse 9 and we see that God's sovereign, we look and we go, but it seems like, Lord, they're progressing. It seems like this falling away is gaining traction. And the church is dwindling and there's not as many people. They were with us, but they weren't of us. They've departed from us and we're sad because I called them my brother. This verse 9 is hard because the Bible says they will progress no further. But that goes against what we see with our eyes. That's where faith comes in. God, I believe what you say. They will progress no further. I will turn away and I will remain. Why are we called to turn away? Because we are so prone to turn towards. This is the check of your heart. Turn away from such people. Well, of course I would turn away from them. If you really humble yourself and admit, it's hard to not turn towards them. We have the flesh. We want to turn towards them. They seem to be booming and happening and doing all amazing things. I want to turn towards them, but Scripture says turn away from them because you're prone to turn towards them. We even sing it, do we not? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's why we sing that song as a reminder of like, Lord, I need to check myself. We even think of the church. The seven churches in Revelation, you've got the church at Ephesus, this church, the church at Ephesus in the last days. The angel of the Lord comes, and one of the messages he has to that church is, you've been doing amazing things. You've held to the truth, but nevertheless, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Turn away from them. We need to turn away from these apostates, and we need to turn towards Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Just be reminded that once faithful churches, once faithful denominations, once faithful Christians have been those who have fallen away. We take heed lest we fall. So what do we do? What would Christ have us do in the face of this falling away, this apostasy? First thing, we are to turn away from them. And then secondly, we find the second one in verse 14. Look down at your Bible in verse 14 of chapter 3. Here's the second action. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I must turn away, but I also must continue. I must be called to continue. This word continue would best be translated persevere. Now, why would the church be called to persevere? If I've turned away from them, they will progress no further. Why would I need to persevere here? Now, let me show you something here in the text. Because of this falling away, this departure of the faith, two things are guaranteed to take place in the church. There are two 100% accurate things that will take place in this falling away. You see the first one in verse 12. It's persecution. Verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because of the falling away. Because of the falling away, persecution will come to the church. The second thing that we know will happen for sure is these evil men will become bolder and bolder. That's verse 13. Look down with me in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, or bolder and bolder, deceiving and being deceived. So two things will happen because of this apostasy, because of this departure of the faith. Two things. We will go through persecution, and these men who depart from the faith will become bold. They will be emboldened. They will be emboldened with the fire of the devil, is what they will be, because the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, especially the bride of Christ. And so they will be emboldened. But the Bible tells us, continue. Hey, this apostasy is coming. It's going to bring persecution. They're going to be bold, but continue, church. Continue. You must continue. For these two reasons, we as God's people must persevere through it. We must persevere through the persecution. We must persevere through the boldness of these false teachers. You see, churches and Christians who take biblical stands against this falling away, they will suffer bold persecution. They will. Scripture says so. Now, maybe here's a few ways that I've thought of that it could happen. I'm not saying it will, but bringing it into our day for a moment, it's likely that we will have government pressure and intrusion into the church. That's very likely. But we are to continue even in that face of persecution from the government. We're going to have media and public pressure. We're going to be the bad news. We're going to be the ones that are in the negative. We're going to be on the wrong side of history, if you will. We're going to have media and public pressure. But the Bible says continue in the face of that persecution. They will say things like, we are judgmental, we are bigots, we are not inclusive, we are oppressive, we are racist, we're against women, we're brainwashers of our children, and the like. Media pressure, public scrutiny. And they will try to shut us down because we are hate speech terrorist groups. That seems to be the direction we're going in. I'm not saying God couldn't do a radical work. I'm just saying the Bible says that because of this falling away, we will suffer persecution because of it. But you must continue. You must persevere. Now, continue in what? That's a good question. Continue in what? Look down at verse 14. The Bible tells us. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. We are to continue in the things that we have learned and become assured of. Now, this word assured in the Greek, it means convinced. It means persuaded. It even means convicted. But from where do we get our assurance? Think about this. We are to continue in the things that we know, that we have learned, that we have been assured of, we're convicted of. From where, church, do we get our assurance? Well, the Bible tells us here in verses 15 to 17. And that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our assurance comes from God's word. continue in the things you've become assured of in, by, through God's word, through the scriptures. Paul reminds Timothy, a young man in the pulpit leading a church, that despite the apostasy, that despite the persecution, that despite these evil imposters growing bolder and bolder, he needs to continue in scriptures. Why? Why should he continue in scriptures? Very specifically, the reason why he should continue in scriptures is because the scriptures are sufficient. It's a doctrine, it's a conviction of our faith as a church, as the church, that the scriptures are sufficient for the things we face. The scriptures are sufficient. Do you see that in verse 16? Catch what Paul is saying. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from God and is profitable, sufficient for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Then verse 17, that we, the men and women of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not kind of equipped, thoroughly, complete, finished, done. This word profitable in verse 16, it means sufficient. It means enough. It means adequate. The scriptures are adequate. The scriptures are enough. The scriptures are sufficient. Church, we have to answer for ourselves this question. Timothy and Paul had answered it for themselves. But now, as Christ has continue to prepare a place for us, and he's left us as his church, as his body, as his people, you and I have to make the same decision and answer the same question that Paul and Timothy already did here in the text. And it's this question: are the scriptures sufficient for the complex issues we face in our day? We have to answer for ourselves that question. Obviously, Paul believed it by inspiration of God and penned it. Obviously, Timothy was reminded of it and applied it to his church at Ephesus. Now, we have to answer for ourselves that question. Are the scriptures sufficient for the complex issues we face in our day? You see, the reason why there's a great falling away taking place, why is there a falling away taking place? Why is this happening? The reason why there's a great falling away is because there's been a great departure from scripture. And there has become a great departure from scripture because Christians no longer believe it is sufficient. That's why the falling away has taken place. We're falling away from the faith. We're seeing that happen in our day because there's been a departure from scripture, and we're departing from scripture because Christians do not believe that the scriptures are enough or sufficient or adequate. They're turning to other things. And because of that, there's a falling away. But again, verse 14, look down. But you must continue, persevere. Church, please know, in answering this question, are the scriptures sufficient? The scriptures are sufficient because they are where we find Jesus. That's why they're sufficient. It's where Jesus is proclaimed, where Jesus is exalted, where Jesus is taught, where Jesus is seen and manifest. Scripture is sufficient because that is where we find Jesus. And Jesus is sufficient, is he not? And Jesus meets our needs, doesn't he? He's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Do we need more than him? Do we want more than him? Can we trust in anything more than him? Some may trust in horses. Some may trust in chariots. But I will trust in the name of Jesus. Some have turned away from Jesus by turning away from the scriptures because they don't think Jesus is sufficient. They don't think Jesus is enough. They don't think Jesus is adequate. That's what we face. And that breaks my heart. But as for us, we are to continue. You see, rather than these people believing that Jesus is sufficient or enough or adequate, rather than Jesus, they turn to philosophy or psychology or science, politics, activism, statistics, prosperity, money, entertainment, whatever it is. And they believe that those things are adequate, sufficient, enough, but Jesus is not. But we, church, we turn to the scriptures. And we, in doing so, turn to Jesus, and we find him alone sufficient for us. We turn to nothing else. They can go their own way. They can turn to whatever they like. But we, as a church, we, as God's people, we turn to scriptures, and in doing so, we turn to Jesus, who is sufficient for us, who is enough for us, who we cling to in the midst of this. Every awakening, every revival, every reformation has been built on the back of God's people returning to the sufficiency of scriptures. Every single one. When you look back through history and you see awakening in the church, you see revival in a nation, you see reformation, every single one was built on the backs of God's people, whether they were few or many. And it's the back of God's people returning to the sufficiency of scriptures. You know what? We've listened to this culture enough. We've gone our own way enough. We're coming back to the sufficiency of scriptures. And in coming back to the scriptures being sufficient, we're coming back to Jesus himself. And that's when there's awakening. And that's when there's revival. And that's what we pray for. You see, all scripture has been given to us as a revelation of Jesus Christ to us. It's God revealing to us his son. That's why it's said of Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about him. Praise the Lord. As we begin to land this plane here, we're put your seatbelts on. We're going to get to the runway for this message. I want to close to examine the functional nature that Scripture has in our lives. There's some functional, good application here that I think would be good for us to leave with. Now, firstly, I want you to see that Scripture is to make us complete and prepared for everything life may throw at us. You see that in verse 17 very plainly, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means very specifically that we can be complete and prepared for everything this life throws at us. That word complete, it means capable of meeting all demands. Any demands of Christ, any demands of his word, any demands that I may face, Scripture makes me able or capable of meeting all those demands. But be reminded as we move forward, in order to become complete, I must continue. If I want to get to verse 17, then I need to heed verse 16. I need to heed verse 14. I need to continue, and I need to follow along in verse 16. Then I get to verse 17 in my life, and I'm complete because I've continued, and I'm capable to meet all demands. So if we continue in the scriptures, then we understand the scriptures are sufficient enough for making us capable of all the demands in life. So I want to give to you here five plain functions of Scripture in the life of the believer. There's five of them. We'll take them quickly. I know where time is drawing near. First one you see there is Scripture functionally makes us, number one, wise for salvation. Do you see that in verse 15? And that from childhood, the Bible says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What the Bible is helping us understand here is God's word, and God's word alone is his means of grace to bring unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ. God's word is his means of grace. As it is declared, preached, proclaimed, it's his means of grace to us, to make us wise for salvation, to bring unbelievers to repentance and faith in himself. It's the scriptures that he has given his grace to do so. The scriptures are sufficient and adequate for salvation. That's plain. Really, just the scriptures, not anything else? No. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. It's plain, it's main, it's the thing. I just made that up. But understand, the simple preaching, teaching, declaring, pronouncing of the gospel through God's word is what God uses to bring people to himself. Now, I want to pause here just for a special note. Look down at your Bible in verse 15. You'll see there, Paul says, from childhood you knew the scriptures. Now, this is specific to Timothy, but I want to kind of throw this at you parents for just a moment. That from childhood. The greatest act of love you parents can do, the greatest act of love you can express is to give your children scriptures from an early age. Give them what you did not have. Many of you did not have that from an early age. Give it to them. That is the greatest act of love you can have in their life. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? And of course, Simon Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, then feed my sheep. Feed the sheep of your home. Husbands, feed the sheep of your wife. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, feed the sheep of your children. Give them Jesus young and watch as it makes them wise for salvation. So the first function of Scripture is to make us wise for salvation. Second function of Scripture is number two, teaching. Scripture teaches us. You see that in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. That word doctrine, it means teaching, instructing. What this tells us is the Bible is our supreme source for our knowledge of God's revelation concerning Christ. We've looked at this already. That's why we read even during worship, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Scripture is sufficient for teaching us, for doctrine, for learning about Jesus. The third function of Scripture in the life of the believer is number three, reproof. You see here reproof in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. That's a word we use all the time in the English, right? This word reproof, when you look at it in the Greek, it means rebuking for conviction. This is when Scripture smacks you in the face. It's for rebuking, for conviction. It's the negative work of Scripture in the life of the believer. It's the negative work of Scripture to tear down and destroy that which is sinful and false in our lives. Scripture is sufficient to do that, to rebuke and to bring conviction, to tear down and destroy the little sinful kingdoms that we have developed in our lives. It rebukes it. It convicts all that is unholy and ungodly in men. It exposes and it refutes every error and falsehood in our lives. Scripture is sufficient to do this. It's like this. Scripture is the tool. It's the great tool in which every thought, principle, act, and belief is measured. Let me repeat that. Scripture is the great tool in which every thought, principle, act, and belief is measured. It can expose sin in our lives, and it can rebuke us of sin. It can convict us of that sin. It can tear it down out of our lives. It's like this. Let me give you some practical ways this works. You can say this. Is there error in my parenting? And the Bible brings sufficient scriptures to demonstrate that. Well, fathers, are you provoking your children to wrath? Yes, I have. Rebuke. Convict. Tear down. You could say things like this. Is there error in my marriage? Well, wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? No. Rebuke. Convict. Tear down. Is there error in my purity as a single person? Well, I've been looking at things on the internet I shouldn't be doing. Well, the Bible says this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Rebuke. It's a rebuke to you. It tear that down out of your life. Is there error in my thoughts towards this person? There's rebuke from Scripture for that. Is there error in how my family is living? There's rebuke in Scripture for that. Is there an error in how I approach my business or my work practices? Stealing company time, rebuke from Scripture. Being unfair with my employees or vendors or whatever the case, rebuke from Scripture. Is there an error in how we conduct church? If there is, there's rebuke from Scripture for that. Tear that down. It's the negative work of Scripture, this reproof. Scripture is to examine, find, and rebuke the sinfulness we've allowed to come into our lives. Notice that. To examine, find, and rebuke it. This leads to the fourth function of Scripture. Fourth function of Scripture we see is number four, correction. Verse 16, again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. This word correction, this is great. It means restoration. There's reproof, and then there's restoration. While reproof is the tearing down, correction is the building back up. This is why Scripture is sufficient. It doesn't just tear down, it also builds back up. It doesn't just bring reproof and rebuke, it brings correction and restoration. God's word brings restoration to the fallen sinner back to the upright position. That's what God's word does. And God's word even commands and allows us to be a part of that restoration work. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." God's word is sufficient because it's not only has the power to tear down with reproof, but also has the power by God's Spirit to build up in correction. It's like a lawn with a dry patch. I hate that. There's a dry patch. It's dying. You correct it. You fire the sprinkler and something was wrong. You correct it. And then there is the recovery of it, the restoration of it. It's green. It's luscious again after some time. So too, God's word restores the downcast sinner. And then fifth and finally, fifth function of Scripture is number five, training. Training at the end of verse 16 for correction, for instruction, or training in righteousness. This training, it simply means, it's a Greek word that always had the meaning of bringing up a child. Now, the thought is Paul was trying to take this Greek word and expand it to other uses, but specifically it means bringing up a child like a baby who needs milk to be nourished and to grow, like a child who needs their parent to hold their hand to cross the street. We are to be trained and nourished and reliant upon God's word. Paul told Timothy in his other letter, 1 Timothy 4:6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." This speaks clearly to us of the discipline that God's word brings to our lives. We are to be disciplined in its truthfulness, but we are also to be disciplined in the application of it, to be trained by it. I need to be disciplined in, I know this is true, but I also need to be disciplined to apply it, and that's when I'm trained. To take the truthfulness of Scripture and the application of Scripture, that is what causes me to be trained by Scripture. Let me give you a quick few illustrations. You might say things like this, or people might say it to you. Why do you go to church? Because God's word has disciplined me to do so. Do not forsake the gathering of the believers, as is the manner of some. I'm not forsaking it because God's word has trained me not to do so. Why don't you get drunk? Well, because God's word has disciplined me not to do so. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So the Bible tells me not to be drunk. I've been trained not to do so, disciplined. Why do you, wives, submit to your husband? Because God's word has disciplined me to do so. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And you even can say, hey, guess what? Jesus submitted himself to the Father, and that's what I'm Christ-like when I submit myself to my husband. God's word has disciplined me to do so. Why don't you tell off the boss when he mistreats you, like all of us do? Because God's word has disciplined me not to. Gentle speech, speech seasoned with grace, or with grace seasoned with salt. All right, let's land the plane for sure, okay? I'm in overtime. I only get to preach every once in a while. Let's go back. We were told the storm is coming to the church. Just like the Buffalo snowstorm, there's a storm coming to the church. The storm is coming, and in fact, the storm of apostasy has arrived. So what would Christ have us do? Christ has commanded us from Scripture to turn away from this apostasy and to continue in the Scriptures that sufficiently bring us to Jesus, that sufficiently allow us to have Him. And please, if you've come this morning and you find yourself in a place where you have not come to Jesus, come to Jesus today as the Scriptures have brought Him near to you. The Scriptures have been proclaimed. His voice has been audibly heard. He is near to us. He is near to you as an unbeliever. If you've not come to Jesus, come to Him because the Scriptures have brought Him near to you this morning. Run to Him. Walk to Him. Fall on Him for the salvation of your soul. That's what God's called you to do. Because understand that all stand under God's holy and righteous judgment and His wrath because of our sin. All of us do. All have fallen short of the glory of God, yourself included. But Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose again in defeat and conquering of your sin and death. And He became the atoning sacrifice for your sin. If you come to Him in the confession of your sins, God, I have failed you. God, I stand in objection to you. God, I need your forgiveness and repentance. If you come to Christ in the confession and the repentance of your sins, He will forgive you. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will redeem you. It's not just love and acceptance. It's love, atonement, forgiveness, washed, made new. If you haven't come to Jesus, let the Scriptures this morning make you wise for salvation, which is in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, again, we humble ourselves. Lord, at this time, we consider ourselves lest we be tempted. Lord, we've looked at the falling away. We've looked at this apostasy. We've even seen some examples of it in faithful churches, faithful denominations that are turning and going the way of these apostates. But Lord, we right now empty ourselves before you, humble ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would examine our hearts. That, Lord, we would consider ourselves lest we be tempted to do the same thing. God, continue to lead this church, this humble church of the desert, that is so filled with the Spirit of God that we can sense you this morning. Lord, we're not big by numbers necessarily, but Lord, we have such a sweet sense of the presence of Jesus. And so, Lord, in this final song, we ask and pray that we'd be those who would exalt the name of Jesus. We'd be those who make much of Jesus. That, Lord, we'd be those who continue in the faith, that continue in the Scriptures, that turn away from this falling away that is taking place. That, Lord, in any persecution that we go through, that, Lord, we'd be those who are found continuing. And that, Lord, this, on your day, the Lord's day, you would look down upon us. You would see us worshiping you. But even greater than that, that, Lord, right now you would inhabit the praises of your people. Be honored and glorified. Again, Father, before we close up, show us your face. Show us your glory. Speak to us again and be exalted as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.